Okay, the reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and also verses 11 to 12. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness, and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then continuing at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it is with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everybody has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance.
Well, it's a joy to be here. And if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to 2 Thessalonians, which is where we're going to primarily be. But you have the key verses that are there on the program. Going to think about the praying that matters. If I asked you the question, how's your praying? I wonder how you would answer. I think it's an important question, but it's not altogether an easy, comfortable question, is it? In fact, it may actually make you feel a bit guilty, because which of us is praying as we could or as we ought? But my purpose today is not to make anyone feel guilty, but to encourage each other, to encourage ourselves in faithfulness, zeal, and boldness in prayer. And I think we do have a problem that it's very easy, without meaning to be praying prayers that are quite limited, quite small, really, and sometimes, as I say, without necessarily meaning to, very self-occupied, because that's the world we immediately live in. And I think it's a tremendous help to learn to pray in the light of the scriptures. In other words, to let the Bible teach us how to pray. And that's really what I hope that we can think about this morning. One of the things I love about Paul is he keeps praying. Have you noticed that in his letters? He refers to prayer again and again, but more than that, he tells us how to pray. He gives us examples of prayer. And he is such an encourager of prayer, an inspirer of prayer. Now, he never wrote a sort of book about prayer, a treatise on prayer. His prayers are never abstract. They're always interwoven with the churches he's praying, he's writing to, and the lives of the individuals he's writing to, and the circumstances in which he is living. But there's no question there's a seam of prayer woven into all his letters. And I think that wasn't just because he was writing a letter. I think there was a seam of prayer woven into his life. And that is what should be true of us. There should be a seam of prayer woven into our lives. And not necessarily prayer for 3 hours. In fact, perhaps hardly ever. But very often, brief prayers. Prayers in the ordinary flow of life, as well as more extended times of prayer. But there should be a seam of prayer. And I want us to look at 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians isn't a book that people would say, oh, that's got masses about prayer. But actually, every letter that Paul wrote has masses about prayer. So I'm just taking 2 Thessalonians as an example. There are lots of rich and wonderful prayers of Paul that are recorded elsewhere. Now, just to give you a bit of context, 2 Thessalonians, it was a church battered by severe persecution, as you find in chapter 1. It was a church facing false teaching in chapter 2, and it was troubled by division within the church by those who were out of step with the apostles' teaching and example. And Paul addresses all of those issues, and we haven't got time to look at the whole context and all that he says. But in each chapter, you'll find references to an actual description of prayer. And I want to look at 3 of the prayers in 2 Thessalonians. And the first one I've called priority praying. Just look down at verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. Now that opening benediction, grace and peace, is really also the way he ends the letter. So if you do have the Bible open at the end of the whole book, in verse 16, he then talks about the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And the final verse is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He begins with grace and peace. He ends with peace and grace. And that's pretty normal for Paul. Pretty every letter he does something like that. Now, is that a mere formality? You know, a bit like when we write a letter, we write dear. We might even be writing to the tax man. There's not a great deal of affection necessarily when we write, dear sir. But that's a formality. It's the way we express ourselves. Is that it? Is Paul just beginning and ending his letters like this? Is it something essentially formulaic and insignificant? Or is it the opposite? Is it the sign of something so absolutely essential and urgent that's where he always starts when he prays? You see, do we start in prayer with our activities and our needs and our problems? Or surely we actually start outside ourselves with the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is a prayer, a benediction. What is it? I mean, does it come to pass because Paul writes grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it only comes to pass if God gives those things. It is a benediction, but in its very nature, it's crying out to God to make this so. Now, will you notice where grace and peace come from? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ever in danger of thinking that grace and peace are just a formula that you pass over and get to the real thing he's writing about, just consider who is behind grace and peace. Did you ever go down and open your post? And, you know, there's a brown envelope, and there's a sometimes important, but they're always boring, really. And then there's, you know, somebody wanting to sell you insurance, car insurance, house insurance, health insurance. Go straight into the bin. And then there's another. And immediately, when you see who it's from, you take note of that letter. Now, we need to take note of grace and peace because you see who it's from. Could there be anything, any source greater than God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? No, there isn't any source greater. Therefore, grace and peace are just so fundamental and essential. Grace, what is it? It's the undeserved mercy and favor of God Almighty on guilty, unworthy people. He could judge us. He could ignore us, but he receives us on account of the death of Jesus, the one who died for our sins and who rose on the third day, in whom we stand accepted, forgiven, and embraced, such that we become his children. So when we pray to him, we're praying not just to a God, but to God our Father, the Father to whom we cry out. Now, nothing compares with grace. Grace exalts God. It's all about him. And it humbles me. And you know, it's not just what I need when I first become a Christian. Of course, I become a Christian only by God's grace. But you know something? I need grace every day. I wouldn't last a single day if God didn't come to me in his grace. And when Paul writes his letters, he's writing sometimes to people, some of whom must have been Christians for years. But every time he writes, he prays for grace and peace. He doesn't think grace and peace are just for new Christians. He knows the oldest Christian needs again grace and peace. What do you need most today? What do I need most standing here? I need grace and peace from God. Prayer is throwing ourselves again on the grace of God. And this prayer for grace and peace, as we've seen, is there at the beginning of this paragraph, this chapter. If you look to the end of chapter 1, it's how the chapter ends, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've also mentioned, it's the end of this book as well. Everything comes in the embrace of grace in this book. And indeed, you could say everything in the whole Bible comes in the embrace of grace. Because the whole Bible ends with the prayer, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. See, grace is the name of the game, as it were. So pray for grace and, of course, peace. Grace brings peace. No grace, no true peace. But where there is true grace, there is always peace. They're coupled together like two carriages of a train. Now, this isn't peace that this world tends to offer. This world offers peace by escape. You escape the pressures of normal life. You go on a world cruise. You get away from it all. You unwind at the end of the day by listening to, I don't know, smooth classics at 7 on Classic FM, if you're that sort of generation, as I am. It's lovely, but that's not the peace this is. This is the peace that is in the thick of everything. That's the peace I need during the realities of life's storms and struggles. Peace with God. A standing secure in the grip of God's love in Jesus. And peace from God, which the Bible describes as the fruit of prayer, doesn't it? Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul wrote, don't be anxious about anything. Anyone anxious here this morning? Well, I'd be absolutely astonished if there wasn't anyone anxious. Perhaps we're all, in some respect, danger of being anxious about this or that. Don't be anxious about anything. That's pretty comprehensive. But in everything, that's pretty comprehensive. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace with God, peace from God. And not just peace to me personally, but peace flowing into our churches. Don't churches need peace? Into our families. Don't families need peace? Into our marriages. Don't marriages need peace? Into our relationships. I mean, don't you think we should be praying for peace, grace, and peace? And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. And my point here is that almost as often as he prays grace and peace for the people he's writing to, he then goes on to thank God for them. Now, this wasn't because Paul had a kind of unrealistic, rosy view of churches. I mean, he knew all about churches, and he had some pretty bruising experiences, and notably with the Corinthians. And yet again and again, including in his letters to the Corinthians, he thanks God for these believers. And he does it twice in 2 Thessalonians. There, we've already read verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you. But if you go on to chapter 2, verse 13, he says the same thing again. But we ought always to thank God for you. He, as it were, reminds himself and reminds them of how amazingly wonderful it is that they're in the kingdom of God. He thanks God for them. And he does that, as I say, in letter after letter. Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Ephesians 1:16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. He's not stopped giving thanks to them. Well, every time he prays, one of the things he does is just thank God for them. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Thank every time. Colossians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:3, Philemon 4. Paul had a real thing about thanking God for churches and for other Christians. When did you last thank God for your own church? When did you last thank God for another church or for another Christian? Isn't the church, shouldn't we be thanking God for the church? The bride of Christ? She's not yet as she will be. But the church is already so precious. This is the church he bought with his own blood, the scripture says. If God treasures his people, shouldn't we treasure his people and give thanks for being part of his people and for their being his people? And will you notice the word always in verse 3? We ought always to thank God. And that's again there in verse chapter 2, 13. We ought always to thank God. And it comes again in chapter 1, verse 11, where it's translated in the NIV. We constantly pray for you. But it's the always word. He was always praying. And this is a word he frequently uses in regard to prayer. That word always comes 42 times in the New Testament. And about a third are in regard to prayer. It's one of those things he always did and specifically thanked God for people. Prayer should be a priority. And if we follow the apostles' example, we should be frequently praying for grace and peace and thanking God for other Christians. I have a photograph of our church, about, I don't know, 56, 60 people and families. And I look at that picture, and every so often I just pray for grace and peace on each family. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And I thank God for them. And I thank God for the whole church. And I find that a very helpful way to pray. Priority praying. Secondly, big praying. Now, this is where it would help if you had 2 Thessalonians open in front of you, because where we're going is the prayer in verse 11, which begins with this in mind. Well, it's a bit difficult to see what he had in mind if you don't have what he wrote in between that first benediction and the prayer in verse 11. And what he wrote it was pretty sobering stuff. In the face of their sufferings, he assures them that God is just and God is going to judge and God is going to bring perfect justice. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And he says when this is going to happen. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. This is what we're waiting for, brothers and sisters. The revelation of Jesus in the glory that will dazzle the whole world, the whole universe. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's sobering, isn't it? On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. One day we will see the sovereign Lord Jesus come in his glory. And we, you know, everything we've sung about the Lord Jesus, everything we've said about the Lord Jesus, everything we've read about the Lord Jesus, maybe all the things we preached about the Lord Jesus or told our children about the Lord Jesus, when we see the glory face to face, my goodness, everything we've said and known will be found to be far eclipsed and exceeded. Not that they were untrue, but the reality of it will leave us speechless in wonder and awe and praise. Now, in the light of that vision of Jesus coming in the solemnity of his judgment and in the fullness of his glory, how's Paul now going to pray for the Thessalonians? Give them a good Sunday. may it not rain at the special event they've got at the weekend. Well, please, I'm not trying to say you can't pray for things like that, but my point is that he prays big. He prays big. I mean, just look in verse 11. He says, with this in mind, what I've just said, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He prays for God's, about God's calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for good and every deed prompted by faith. He prays about God's calling. He prays about God's power. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. He prays about God's glory and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just see, he prays about God's calling, God's power, God's glory, and God's grace. It's an immense prayer. Are our prayers ever immense? Well, I'm sure they are every so often. But don't you think that's a great way to pray? Outside Bath is a little hill. It's called Little Salisbury Hill. And it gives you good views over the city. If you travel to Switzerland and discover the Alps, you find you cannot really speak of Little Salisbury Hill and the Matterhorn in the same sentence. Really doesn't make sense. I wonder if our praying might be stuck on the spiritual equivalent of Little Salisbury Hill. How about some Matterhorn praying? Look at God's calling. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. This is how he repeatedly prays for them, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Have you ever prayed that? That God may make that person, that church, me, worthy of his calling. May he make you such. See, that he's praying about the eternal destiny. God hasn't just called us to be a church in this world. Yes, he has. But the purpose is to draw us into the glories of the eternal wonder of heaven with him forever. That's the church's eternal destiny. And the only people there would be those that he has made worthy of that calling. Counted worthy, considered worthy. It's not about being good enough. It's about having been so wonderfully touched by God's grace. And we discover that God's grace in a way we can hardly begin to understand, has chosen us. He has chosen us in his grace in eternity past. And he works it out in the present for eternity future. And God's calling is in Paul's heart and mind. And it's not that he's in doubt. You look in verse 5. He's talked about their faith and their love and their perseverance. And he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted or made worthy of the kingdom of God. But the very thing he asserts in verse 5, he turns to prayer in verse 11. He's praying for the eternal future of God's people. We should be praying that we would be made worthy of his calling. Secondly, he prays for God's power. Now, just look carefully in verse 11. Because the way it's expressed in the original is quite significant, I think. It make you worthy of his calling. And, now this word power doesn't appear till later at the end of the sentence. And that he may bring to fruition, there's no your, he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness or every good desire and every deed prompted by faith by his power. That's the place of emphasis in Greek at the end of the sentence. By his power. He's praying for power. What do we need in our churches? The power of God. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Do you ever pray for the power of God? And what do you think you're praying for? What do we associate God's power? Do we think if God came in power, God's power is necessarily something extremely dramatic? Well, look at his nature of his prayer. And that he may bring to fruition or bring to fullness every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith by his power. And you see that what he's praying for is God's power in the details of the individual believer and the church's life. I mean, do you have any good purposes for this weekend? Well, I take it being here, that was a good purpose, I trust, I'm sure. And you'll be going, I imagine, to church tomorrow, and you'll be wanting to speak to encourage that person. You may well be gathering to pray with others when it might be easier to stay and watch TV. You're maybe going to offer a lift to somebody, or going to make a phone call for Jesus' sake. Maybe you're going to send an email for Jesus' sake. Or maybe you're going to choose not to send an email for Jesus' sake, which is often even more relevant. You're going to take courage, perhaps, to speak to your neighbor or invite them to a Christmas event or talk to the person sitting next to you on the bus. Are you going to be preparing to teach children at church or reading the Bible with your own children at home or your grandchildren? Are you going to be setting up for church tomorrow morning or taking down at the end of the day or both? What are all these? These are purposes of good. They're acts of faith. And maybe you're going to be running a Christianity Explored group. Maybe you're going to be preaching a sermon. Whatever it is, what do you need? The power of God. The power of God in those situations. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, Ephesians 1. Will that do? Is that power enough? Absolutely, more than abundantly enough. Pray for God's power in your church. Have you ever prayed for God's power? And then God's glory, verse 12. You see, it's not about me and my church and my felt needs. It's not us at the center. It's so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified, and this amazing phrase, in you and you in him. Double glory. Do you pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus to be served in your church and your life? He glorified in you and you glorified in him. And when you look at this prayer, begins verse 11 with this in mind. And he's just talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, verse 10, to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at by them. With this in mind, verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. He's talking about Jesus, I think, not just being glorified through our living and our behaving now, but he's talking about that somehow serving God's glory at the end of time. The sort of way that Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2:12, when he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Somehow, that which we do for Jesus will bring glory to him, not just now, but on that day. Pray for the glory of the name of Jesus. Do you ever pray for the glory of the name of Jesus? And then God's grace, you see, it's all end of verse 12. It's all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Underpins everything. What a way to pray. I have to take that to heart. I want to pray. Big prayers. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 1, what I call battle prayers. Now, this prayer, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us. This prayer comes off the back of chapter 2. Now, we haven't got time to preach or to look at chapter 2 very much, but I can assure you it's one of the most alarming passages in the whole of the New Testament. Paul is very clear Christ is returning and that by his mere breath, verse 8, he will sweep away all the powers of evil. But Paul is pretty explicit about the power of evil. He warns us about the man of lawlessness or the man of sin who is coming. And he says some pretty extraordinary things about this man of lawlessness, that his coming in verse 9 will be in accordance with the power of Satan, and he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, deceiving signs and wonders. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. There's going to be, it seems, an upsurge of evil and deception. And God will judge them, verse 11, by sending a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. He confirms their choice not to believe the truth. It's a very alarming picture, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And then he says, but we ought always to thank God for you, because you're not in that category. But it's a pretty alarming picture. And yet he assures us that Christ will instantly defeat the powers of Satan. But this is not just a future struggle. If you look there in verse 7, it says the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And in 1 John, John says something very similar when he says, dear children, this is the last hour. The New Testament sense of the last hour is the whole time between Christ, between Pentecost and Christ's final return. This is already the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, I think that's the man of lawlessness, even now many Antichrists have come, even now. In other words, we are already in a struggle with the powers of darkness. The Bible's quite explicit about that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's what Paul says. But against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what do you need to do? You need to get on your knees. Because the only possible power that can answer Satan's deceptions is the power of God. And we're in this battle together. So in chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, he prays. He's actually prayed at the end of chapter 2, which we haven't got time to look at. But in chapter 3, Paul says, pray for us that the word, literally the word, the message, the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. He asks for them to pray for him. He has prayed for them, but he asks them to pray for him. He does the same in 1 Thessalonians and in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. He knows that he needs others to pray for him, just as they need him to pray for them. And we need to be in churches that pray for each other. Pray for each other. We're in a battle. We're like soldiers standing side by side. And we support each other. We lift each other up. We encourage each other. We strengthen each other. And this is one of the functions of prayer, battle praying. What does he pray for in the battle? Well, firstly, proclamation, that the word of the Lord may spread or speed or run ahead and be glorified or praised or honored. He prays for the gospel to spread across the world. And then as the gospel spreads across the world, that praise will go up to God as people honor the Lord who sent the good news. Now, however dark the forces of evil are, every day before the Lord returns is a day of opportunity. And Paul is, that's what Paul's asking for. He's asking for God to seize and enable us to be agents for seizing the opportunities he's given us in, even in these days. He's not asking, please pray that I get over this illness. It's not that he refers to illness, but that's not what he's asking here. He's not just praying for the next meeting. He's praying for the advance of the gospel. That's typical. Colossians 4:3, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, a door for our message. We need to be praying that our churches find the doors that God has put for us to go through with the gospel. And he expects them to pray for the advance of the gospel elsewhere. When Paul isn't in Thessalonica, he is somewhere else. And he's asking them to pray for the advance of the gospel where he is. We ought to be praying not just for the advance of the gospel where we are, but we need to be praying for the advance of the gospel in China and the advance of the gospel in France and the advance of the gospel in Iran and the advance of the gospel in the north of England. Most of us are in the south. It's tough in the north. We need to be praying. But in the midst of the spiritual battle, we need to be praying for the wonderful power of God's word. And though it comes on human lips, it's bigger than any of us, isn't it? Paul wrote in his last letter, he speaks of my gospel, which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And then he adds, but God's word's not chained. Whatever happens to me, God's word is off the leash. God's word is mighty. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And even if you extinguish the apostle Paul, as far as you think you are, The gospel still goes on, and here we are all these years later believing the gospel that Paul preached, because the gospel was not changed. The most important thing that's happening in the world is that the word of God is advancing. Now, the implication, of course, is that we don't just pray for it'd be very strange to pray for the proclamation of the gospel in China or in some other place, and not actually to be engaged in the proclamation of the gospel where we are. Proclamation, secondly, protection. Protection. Do you notice that? And we pray that we may be delivered, verse 2, from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You see, we're not in neutral territory. Do you see the double reference to evil? We're under fire, wicked and evil men, and the evil one behind all his agents. And he prays that we may be, look at the word, delivered, rescued. It's the sort of word you use when, you know, a boat has been sunk and somebody is struggling in the water. And the rescue helicopter comes and they are delivered, they're rescued. And we need God's rescue in the battle. But it's not the prayer of fearful trepidation, perhaps, possibly, Lord, you could do this. It's rooted in confidence. Look in verse 3. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Isn't that a great thing to lay hold of? The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Well, if Jesus prayed it, the Father will most certainly answer. And that was Paul's experience when he was on trial before Nero. He says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord stood at my side. Now, it didn't stop his execution. He knew that was coming. But his execution was not the end of the advance of the gospel. And the execution was not the end for him. It was a door to glory. Pray for God's protection and purposes to be fulfilled in our churches as we proclaim the gospel. And the last thing he prays for is direction. The Lord, do you see that in verse 5? May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. You know that where your heart is fixed is a really important thing. If your heart is fixed on trivial things, that's not going to help you. If your heart is just taken up with problems and issues, it's probably not going to help you either. Well, where do you need your heart fixed? And he asks the Lord to direct their hearts. Our heart is where the battle is won or lost. Jesus says in Matthew 15, it's out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and so forth. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your hearts, for it's the wellspring of life. Have you ever prayed for the direction of your heart? Or, as Paul does here, the direction of the heart of a whole church? And where does our heart need to be directed? Two things. Into God's love. And that's not just a phrase to leave there and move on to the next bit immediately. Direct your heart, your mind, into God's love. Dwell on that love. Consider that love. Rejoice in that love. It's found in Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Direct your heart into that love. Nothing, it says, can separate us. It's like the most amazing adhesive. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if I'm there in a hospital bed, even if I'd have had some terminal prognosis, nothing's going to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Much less any lesser problems in life and struggles at work and all the rest of it. Nothing is going to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul speaks of that love and speaks of us coming to know. He prays that they will know how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, an infinity of the love of Jesus for sinners. And when your heart dwells on that love, it eclipses all the allurements of this world. Satan wants us to fill our minds with almost anything other than the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to drive our minds towards that very thing. And more than that, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 says, Paul says, Christ's love compels us. It drives us out because his love is searching for sinners whose hearts he's working in. And we can be his agents. In fact, we are his voice, his hands, his feet in that great task. Soak your mind into the love of God for you and your people and this world. And into Christ's perseverance. I wonder if you're struggling. I wonder if your church is really going through it. And you know, you sometimes think it would just be easier not to bother. Christ's perseverance. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him, that's Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Soak your mind on the Lord Jesus' perseverance with his disciples who seem to be so slow to get the point. The disciples haven't really changed, have they? We're so like that. And yet the Lord persevered in mercy and kindness. There's Peter denying him three times over with curses. And yet he makes him into the man who preaches on Pentecost and 3,000 are converted in one day. Christ persevered with Peter. Christ perseveres with failing people. Christ perseveres even in the midst of our society's degradation and miseries. Christ, God's power is here and Christ perseveres and he's been there and he's been further than you. Further than you. Further than you. He has been further than any of us. He is the supreme example, but more than that, he is the source of enduring strength to the end until we see him face to face. Wow. Pray for the direction of your heart. Isn't that a great way to pray? Battle prayers for the advance of the proclamation of the gospel, for the protection from the evil one, for the direction of our hearts into God's love. And Christ's perseverance. Pray battle prayers. Pray big prayers. Matterhorn prayers. Pray about God's calling. And God's power. And God's glory. Pray for that in your church. And God's grace. All by God's grace. And pray the priorities the apostle keeps praying for. For God's amazing ongoing grace and peace and thankfulness in our hearts, brothers and sisters, be inspired to pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we worship you that you are so persevering with us, and we who respond. And we're aware we respond in such sometimes inconsistent and partial ways. Lord, please forgive us our sins, our failures. Thank you that all that was taken to account when Jesus died for us. It's all already dealt with. And we come to you free from blame and stain. Lord, would you direct our hearts into your love? Would you direct our hearts into Christ's perseverance? Lord, would you move us so that, Lord, we may be bold to live and proclaim the gospel in our day? And would you protect our churches from the evil one and all his onslaughts and all his attacks at pastors and marriages and teenagers and everything that disrupts and divides and hinders and stumbles God's people? Lord, please confound the evil one. Demonstrate your power and into the nitty-gritty, the ordinariness of our church life this week, our praying to you, our reading the Bible, are teaching children, are encouraging one another, are sitting in a Bible study group, are going to church, are encouraging and welcoming people, are leading this or that, or just being part of what goes on. Lord, we plead with you for the power of God unleashed into our churches, for the glory of your name, by the grace of our God, in order that one day we may enter that glorious, glorious future, and we may be found made worthy of your calling. Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.